Our study beginning today and continuing on through the next several Sundays will be in the book of 1 Corinthians. And just a heads up to everyone, I do not intend on getting into an in-depth study of each Greek word and exhaustively defining and explaining every usage. But I would like for us to fully understand the main points of Paul's letter to the saints at Corinth and to learn from this early church what we can do to please and honor God and what we can avoid doing that would bring dishonor to God. Now, I will be drawing on several commentaries and Bible study tools to help me as I lead the class through 1 Corinthians. And I want to tell you right now that I am not original, and if I say anything that seems extraordinarily wise or profound, it is probably because I found it somewhere else and thought it was worth mentioning. I do not want to bring out some new doctrine for you that I have found by my deep and penetrating study, because if I do find some new deep hidden doctrine, it will probably not be anything worth hearing, and worst case scenario, heresy. I would, however, like to remind you of what some of the previous fathers of the faith and scholars have found in their studies and the accumulated wisdom over the past several years. Many of the church's doctrines have been better understood after being studied over the years, and these tried and true doctrines are the ones that I hope to remind you of and hope that you will retain. In a way of introduction to the letter, I thought we would first look at the geography of the region, in particular the placement of the city of Corinth and what made it important to the region and the gospel. God's purposes are always wise, and sometimes we fail to fully acknowledge his wisdom because we do not spend enough time looking into his word, or maybe we fail to fully understand his purposes because we're too lazy or busy to do the work required, and I'm frequently guilty of both. Today, however, we're going to look briefly into what I consider a few of the most important things to understand about Corinth and what made it important to the spread of the gospel. So let's begin. Corinth was a port city, somewhat like Ephesus, and was extremely important to those traveling, especially those on ships who wanted to get from one side of Achaia to the other, from Asia to Europe, without sailing the 250 miles or so around the southern tip of the country, which was apparently very time-consuming and frequented by pirates. And so instead of sailing around the southern tip of Achaia, they would sail toward Corinth, and then unload their cargo at one port and carry it the 4 miles or so over land to the port on the other side of the city, and then load it up on another ship. Or some would actually drag their boats the 4 miles across land, and then complete their sailing from there. I read that there is now a canal that was finally finished sometime in the late 19th century, so that the overland travel is no longer necessary. Another reason that the city was important to the area was that travelers headed north to Athens from Sparta or really anywhere else in Achaia had to travel through Corinth to get there. At its prime, the city of Corinth boasted of upwards of 1 million people. Geographically, near the city of Corinth, there was a rocky section which jutted up almost 2,000 feet above sea level, which had a large summit at the top, which was large enough for a small town and gave forth a view all the way to both coasts and several miles over both the Aegean and the Ionian Seas. On a clear day, even the Acropolis of Athens could be seen 45 miles away. These views made the city important militarily as well as for travel. As if all these details didn't make Corinth a hopping city, it was also a major entertainment city and was host to some of the Olympic-type games that were held approximately every other year. Together, all of these things eventually made Corinth the chief city of Greece in authority, wealth, arts, and luxury. There's one other small matter that deserves mentioning. Corinth was home to the Temple of Venus, or Aphrodite, the Greek name, the goddess of love. It is perhaps this temple that gave Corinth the reputation of being such a depraved city, and rightly so. The temple itself housed approximately 1,000 women who served as priestesses and would allow men who came to worship Aphrodite in immoral ways. The sexual perversion was so rampant and widespread that even the most pagan and wicked cities in the land recognized Corinth as the most depraved city in the land. Why do I mention this? As we will see in later chapters, this depravity had to be dealt with by Paul, who had to teach the Corinthian Christians how to live in such a wicked place. Now, knowing this very brief bit of background, do you think there is any need for us to study 1 Corinthians, and is it applicable today? Kingsport may not be the travel hub of the United States or even of Tennessee, But we do have to deal with many of the same issues that the church in Corinth had to work through, issues which influence our walk with God and our walk with our fellow man. We may not have the temple of Aphrodite, but we do have the internet and cable television. We most certainly don't have the Atlantic Pacific Canal in our backyard, but we do have Interstate 81 and Interstate 26. We don't have the bustling economy of a port city, but we do have Eastman, BAE, and A.O. Smith. I only mention these things to help you see that although 1 Corinthians was written almost 2,000 years ago, it certainly has application today in our time and location. And once we understand Paul's inspired by God letter to the immediate audience in Corinth, we can then apply those same principles to our lives and times. I know this seems elementary to many or even all of us here today, but it does bear repeating. So, as we begin to dive into Scripture, keep in mind that God does indeed expect us to not only understand His Word, but to put it into practice. We are held accountable to live according to the light that He gives us. Or in the words of James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So as we begin study this morning, know that we are not embarking on some esoteric study for the sake of just getting puffed up with knowledge, but for the purpose of changing our lives as we work hand in hand with the Holy Spirit on our sanctification. A scary thing indeed, sanctification. At least it is for me. Now, I would encourage everyone to read ahead during the week, at least on Saturday night. Everyone should be able to spend 5 minutes reading through the chapter. As I mentioned at the start of the introduction, I'm not the greatest teacher, but I know who He is, and He lives inside each and every one of us who have been redeemed by the work of Christ and by the will of God. The greatest teacher is indeed the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. So give Him something to work with as you read through the Scriptures through the week. So enough with the protracted introduction. Let's read 1 Corinthians verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of 1 Corinthians is indeed Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. Written sometime around 57 AD, about 5 or 6 years after Paul's first visit to Corinth, when the church was first gathered together, we can reference Acts 17 to hear of Paul's ongoing work in the neighboring town of Athens, his departure to Corinth, and the beginning of his work proclaiming the gospel there. Paul had a very personal and vested interest in the church at Corinth, since he was indeed the one who planted the church there. His interest in this particular church shows throughout the letters to them, and I hope that we see this in the following weeks as Paul pours out his heart to them as they struggle through their individual sanctification and how to live out their lives in such an environment as Corinth. Acts 17:15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him, with all speed they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. You know, probably one of the saddest things we hear in this section, which happens just after Paul's infamous sermon on Mars Hill, is found in verse 33 and following. Let's read this together as we see Paul leave Athens and begin his ministry in Corinth. Acts 17:32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which were Dionysius the Areopagite, a judge which was serving in the Areopagus, and then a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Continuing on in Acts 18, and after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Galileo was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Galileo said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look you to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Galileo cared for none of these things. So Paul's work in Corinth lasted about 18 months as he instructed the Corinthians in the things of God. I'm sure that he had time to lay a basic foundation, but if you think about your own life, how much did you learn in your first year or so after you were redeemed? Were you firmly rooted in your faith, or did you, like the Corinthians, have many disturbing questions? Was your eschatology firmed up? Well, what about your view of the church? Legalism or freedom in Christ? So much still needed to be covered. And remember that this expanded to the Gentiles' gospel message at this time was still all new. This is the audience that Paul was preaching to when the church at Corinth was first beginning, and now, 5 to 6 years later, is writing to them about what we would today think are the very basic tenets of the faith. Divisions in the church, attitudes of pride and arrogance, unpunished sexual sins, spiritual gifts exercised sinfully. What had happened to this church? Paul had heard from those of the household of Chloe and others about the behavior of the Corinthians, and eventually wrote as many as 4 letters to them, and 2 which were preserved for our use. This situation had to be dealt with, and in no uncertain terms. God's honor is at stake. Back to 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here begins his letter with a common introduction, but includes his apostleship credentials, called of God. Paul will have some weighty matters to talk to the Corinthians about, so he sets the stage with his authority and calling by God. Later on in chapter 9, we hear his answer to some of the leaders in Jerusalem who disputed his authority. There were probably some even in Corinth who felt the same way. So it was needful for Paul to make sure that the Corinthians did indeed recognize his authority under God. Paul's present companion and probably scribe, Sosthenes, is mentioned next. In Acts 18, verse 17, it mentions a chief ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, as one who had had earlier dealings with Paul before being brought before Galileo for judgment. So this may have been the same person. The sentence construction in 1 Corinthians 1 is more literally the brother. So it may have been that the Corinthians were already familiar with who this person was, and so it may have indeed been that same chief ruler of the synagogue who had since been converted about the same time or just after Paul was brought before Gallio. In Acts 18:17, it says, "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things." Next, who is this letter to? Well, Paul addresses them as the church of God, which is at Corinth. Whether Paul uses this construction to remind them of their position in Christ as being part of something greater, or whether to remind them that they as individuals are not the church, but part of the church, I'm not sure. They do not own, maintain, or run the church, and they are not named as the Corinthian church, but the church of God, which is in Corinth. I think that for whatever reason, however, Paul is still laying the groundwork for his authority and why those in Corinth should listen to him. He continues in chapter 2, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." He says in verse 2, "To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Is Paul being sarcastic? What sanctification exactly is going on here? We know from having had the privilege of reading the letter from beginning to end already that Paul is not going to be complimenting them on their great spiritual growth. To answer my first question, I do not think that Paul is being sarcastic, but is, however, reminding them of who they are in Christ and what has been done in their lives. The word sanctified used here is hagiazo, and is used in the perfect tense, which represents a definite date in the past with continuing benefits into the present. It is clear that Paul is not talking about their present-day actions being sanctified, but their relationship with God. He is reminding them of their positional relationship with God, not their practical holiness. In other words, he's talking about their position, not their practice. We, as believers, are holy or sanctified not by our works, but by our calling. What has Patrick tried to ingrain into our very subconscious thoughts over the past few years? We are holy not by our works, but by the grace through faith in God. Sola gratia, sola fide, sola Dei gloria. He also mentions that they are called to be saints. And here Paul is reminding them of to what, or in this case, whom, they have been called. They have been called or selected to be holy, set apart, saints of God. In Ephesians 4:1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." And then in verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling." 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So, whether the Corinthians acted like it or not, they were saints of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus. And so are you. Even though we may not always act saintly or set apart for God's use and glory, this is still our calling and our position in Christ. We can't earn any more holiness than what Jesus Christ already did. Nothing we do will make us more or less guilty in the courtroom of heaven under the eyes of God. The last part of the passage says that with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And here Paul reminds them of their connectedness to every other believer in the world. The Jew-Gentile division was now history, as was the solitude and individual groups that were even now being called to faith by God. The Corinthians needed to see that they were not on their own. Just because they lived in a place of prominence did not make them any better Christians than those who lived in, say, Samaria, or any worse than those who lived in Jerusalem. Being a believer in Jesus Christ was an all-encompassing membership that voided out all the other rifts and schisms and ethnic differences that caused strife. This reminder will be needed later on as Paul begins to deal with some of the issues in their local church. Just as we today are all members of one body, no matter what language we speak or where we live, so they too would learn their place in God's grand scheme. Ephesians 4 says it this way in verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, even as you are all called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. 1 Corinthians 1:3. He finishes up his introduction with grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll finish up with Paul's introduction, verse 3, next week. Stay tuned.